On a dark, rainy morning, it's easy to oversleep, isn't it? One of the most common characteristics of rebellious, delinquent children is the feeling that they aren't loved or appreciated, or that they don't really belong in the family. That perception may be faulty, but the very presence of that perception often leads to aberrant behavior. Dr. James Dobson, former professor of pediatrics at the University of Southern California and now president of Focus on the Family, writes of how the critical lack of self-worth affects children and their behavior. I read from Hide and Seek, page 50, these words. I have observed that many children know intuitively that they are loved by their parents, but they do not believe they are held in high esteem by them. These seemingly contradictory attitudes are not so uncommon in human relationships. A wife can love her alcoholic husband, for example, yet disrespect him for what he has become. Thus a child can conclude in his own mind, surely they love me because I'm their child. I can see that I'm important to them, but they are not proud of me as a person. I'm a disappointment to them. I've let them down. I didn't turn out like they had hoped. At the risk of being redundant, I must emphasize the point made above. It is very easy to convey love and disrespect at the same time. A child can know that you would actually give your life for him if required, and yet your doubts about his acceptability show through. You are tense and nervous when he starts to speak to guests or outsiders. You butt in to explain what he was trying to say, or laugh nervously when his remarks sound foolish. When someone asks him a direct question, you interrupt and answer for him. You reveal your frustration when you are trying to comb his hair or make him look nice for an important event. He knows you think it is an impossible assignment. If he is to spend a weekend away from the family, you give him an extended lecture on how to avoid making a fool of himself. These subtle behaviors are signals to the child that you don't trust him with your image, that he must be supervised closely to avoid embarrassing the family. He reads disrespect in your manner, though it is framed in love. The result, tremendous emotional, social, and behavior problems. In the book of Romans, Paul deals a lot with aberrant behavior. He calls it sin. He talks about sin in the life of the rank pagan, of self-respecting humanists, and even of very religious people. In the last chapter we looked at, chapter 7, he even talks about the struggle with sin in his own life as a true believer. Now in Romans 8, Paul seems to sum up that entire discussion by suggesting that in order to experience victory over sin, one must not only have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, he must also have confidence and security in that relationship. Just as children who do not feel loved and do not feel that they belong to the family have enormous emotional, social, and behavioral problems, so also Christians who doubt that their Heavenly Father really loves them or doubt that they belong in the family are going to have much greater difficulty with sin. Now, interestingly, a lot of people would suppose the facts to be the opposite. They fear that anyone who feels too secure in his relationship with God will take advantage of that relationship through loose living. But the facts are just the contrary. And that is why in our text today, God tells us about several great ministries of the Holy Spirit, ministries which assure us of our worth and value and of our place in God's family. Now, it should be immediately apparent that the term family of God is one that needs careful exploration. Recent polls show that 97% of the American people believe in God, and I would assume that the vast majority of those people believe that they are part of God's family. However, if we pay any attention at all to the words of Jesus in the New Testament, we are forced to conclude that even very religious people may not be part of the family of God. In fact, Jesus calls some of them children of the devil. So let's begin by considering the following proposition. God has a spiritual family, but not everyone belongs to it. In John 8, beginning in verse 31, there's a rather amazing dialogue that takes place between Jesus and some of the great religious leaders of his time. In fact, these leaders, we are told in verse 31, are people who had at least in part expressed faith in Jesus Christ. They had a belief that he was a great man, at least. They proudly claimed that they were children of Abraham. But Jesus tells them that there's a difference between being a child of Abraham and being descended from Abraham. The one is a physical relationship, the other is a spiritual relationship. And Jesus says in verse 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answer. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus says, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested, implying that Jesus was illegitimate. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, which he is not, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Verse 47. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, the only conclusion I can draw from this dialogue is that being religious, believing in God, and even believing that Jesus is a great man does not make one automatically a member of the family of God. This, of course, flies right in the face of the dominant view of the liberal church today, which is always talking about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Certainly, there is a physical and psychological sense in which we are all brothers and sisters, since we have all been created by God himself, and he has put his image and his likeness upon us. In fact, this is why the Bible demands that we treat one another with respect and civility. But spiritually speaking, God is not the father of all men, and all men are not brothers and sisters. The terms the sons of God or the family of God is used, these terms are used in the Bible to signify a spiritual family in which people are tied together by a common faith, a common Lord, and a common commitment. Now, obviously, this is a rather exclusive view of God's family that Jesus presents. It leaves a great many people out, even people who are convinced that they are in. I guess the question boils down to whether we're going to define the family of God the way Jesus defined it or the way we ourselves want to define it. If we accept his definition, then there is no dispute but that God has a spiritual family and not everyone is a part of it. Well, who does belong to it then? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The essential prerequisite for belonging to the family of God is receiving Jesus Christ by faith. That simply means that we can never get right with God on our own. The only way to get right with God is to receive Jesus as our attorney and to recognize that He died for us, He paid the penalty for our sin, and we must trust Him and Him alone for our salvation. But there's another significant test of spiritual paternity that is especially crucial in our struggle with sin, and that is the leading of the Holy Spirit. From time to time, we read in the papers about a paternity suit in which a mother sues for support of her child on the grounds that a certain man is the father of that child, though he denies it. It used to be virtually impossible to prove paternity, but recent advances in science make it almost 100% certain today that a certain father is related to a certain child. Paul offers us a paternity test here in Romans 8:14. He says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. They are in God's family." We saw last Sunday that the Holy Spirit is the second person of the Trinity, and He comes to live permanently in the life of every true believer. This happens at the moment of salvation, and it continues uninterrupted throughout life. Verse 9 flatly states, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," which is another name for the Holy Spirit, "he does not belong to Christ." Now here in verse 14, he goes a step further and tells us that those who are led by the Spirit, not just indwelt, but led by the Spirit, are the sons of God. This requires that we examine what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 indicates, first of all, that the Spirit's leading is common to all believers. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. It can actually be translated, all those or only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Not only is the Spirit's leading common to all believers, but it is continuous for all believers. It is constant. The verb "are led" that is used here in verse 14 is a present tense, and it can be translated, they are continually led. This is not something that happens once in your life or periodically when you're especially holy. It is true, of course, that we do not always sense the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it's true that we do not always follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is constantly and continually leading the people of God. I think the reason many of us have trouble accepting this is that many of us have the false notion that the Spirit's leading is primarily a supernatural shortcut for making wise decisions in life. It is not that. You say, "But Pastor, isn't it the Spirit who leads me to the right life partner? Isn't it the Holy Spirit who helps me decide a career or find a job? Isn't He the one who leads people into the ministry or into the mission field? Isn't this how the Holy Spirit leads God's children?" And I suggest to you that the answer is, for the most part, no. Not if you mean that He gives supernatural guidance through voices or fleeces or prophetic words or other non-natural means. Now think with me about this for a moment. You're trying to decide where to send your son or daughter to college. You pray about it. You seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and voila, you've got the answer, right? Not usually. Be honest with me. Not usually. In fact, it rarely works that way. Most of the time, we have to slug it out. We read the Scripture, we pray, we seek godly counsel, we examine all the circumstances, we make lists of the pros and cons, we evaluate our motives, and after all that, then we make the best, wisest choice we can. Only in retrospect do we generally gain certainty that the decision we made was a wise one. I'm not questioning this morning whether the Holy Spirit can give supernatural guidance from time to time about the tough decisions in life. Certainly he can, and certainly he does. What I'm questioning is whether this is normal, whether this is what we should expect, and I think it is not, any more than we should expect supernatural healing from the illnesses that we have. Certainly God is able to heal. Once in a while, he does supernaturally heal, but most of the time, he allows illness to take its course or allows medicine to resolve the problem. By the way, if you desire to read an excellent book on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest a book by Gary Friesen and Robin Maxson called Decision Making and the Will of God. Gary Friesen is a professor at Multnomah Bible College, and Robin Maxson is a Free Church pastor in Klamath, Oregon. Or you can read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, particularly the chapter, God's Wisdom and Ours. It is a superb chapter, and I think will help a great deal. Well, if the Spirit's leading is constant, but is not primarily a supernatural shortcut for making wise decisions, then what is it? I believe that if we will deal honestly with the Scripture, we will find that the Spirit's leading focuses primarily on holy living. The Holy Spirit's principal ministry of guidance in our lives is to lead us into a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, empowering us to obey Him. Go back to the beginning of today's text, verse 12 of Romans 8. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Within this context, it is fairly clear that the Spirit's work is to help us escape from a life of slavery, a life of slavery to that old sinful nature we were born with. This goes along with the concept we found last Sunday in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, I think Dr. James Boyce is probably correct when he suggests that the leading of the Holy Spirit is in three primary areas. He renews our minds, he stirs our hearts and emotions, and he directs our wills. I'd like to look at those three just very briefly. First of all, the Holy Spirit leads us in respect to our intellect. And he does this by renewing our minds. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." If our mind is renewed, we can live like St. Augustine suggested. He said, love God, excuse me a minute. He said, love God and do what you please. I think Romans 12, 2 is basically saying that. If our minds are renewed, what we desire will be what God desires for us. Our minds, I believe, are primarily renewed through the reading and study of God's word. That is why God gave us his word, to inform us, to enlighten us, and to redirect our thinking. By the way, a person who feels like he can find the Spirit's leading without the Word is fooling himself. And he's going to end up being led astray because he is following his feelings rather than truth. The Holy Spirit leads, secondly, by stirring our hearts and our emotions. It is one thing to have one's mind renewed. It is another thing to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. This, too, is a work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Remember the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. At least half of those beautiful pieces of fruit that are mentioned there that should be being produced in a Christian's life relate to one's heart and emotions. They are the work of the Spirit of God. And finally, the Holy Spirit leads us by directing our wills. We may have a renewed mind, and we may know what is right. We may even love God with all our heart and our emotions, but we can still sin. It is still possible for us to do evil because our wills have to be brought in line with our knowledge and with our emotions. And this, too, is the work of God's Holy Spirit. I would summarize this point by saying that growth in personal holiness under the leading of the Holy Spirit is evidence that one is a member of God's family. And if there is no such evidence, then the presumption must be that that child is illegitimate, not a part of God's family. Thirdly, now we come to the specific issue of entrance into God's family. How does a person join the family of God? You have always heard it said, if you have grown up in the evangelical church, that one enters God's family by birth. Not by birth into the human family, but by the new birth, the spiritual birth. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, that is, born spiritually. Now that is certainly true, and nothing here in Romans 8 should be interpreted as contradicting that. But here in Romans 8, we have another analogy regarding entrance into God's kingdom, an additional analogy, one that kind of emphasizes some different truths, and that's the analogy of adoption. Please look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The word sonship in this verse is the technical Greek word for adoption. In fact, nearly every other version except the New International Version translates it that way. It should be translated that way. He is the spirit of adoption, or the spirit who adopts. Adoption is the procedure by which a person is taken from one family that is unable or unwilling to provide for that child, and placed into another family. In the Roman society of Paul's day, adoption was a very difficult procedure, but it conferred a very special status upon a child. It was not easy to adopt because fathers were presumed to have absolute control over their children, even to the point of life or death. If a son was to be adopted out, a very long and complicated procedure had to be followed. The father actually had to go to court, and twice he had to sell his son and twice buy him back. And only after the third time was it legal. And all this had to take place before a Roman magistrate and seven witnesses. But once it was done, the adopted son was completely severed from his old family. In effect, his old life was legally wiped out, and he was regarded as a new person entering into a new life which had no connection with his past life. Furthermore, he gained all the rights and privileges of a natural son in his new family. Even if other sons were later born into that family, there is no way that could interfere with this adopted child's inheritance. Perhaps you can see then why God uses this analogy of adoption to describe how we enter his family. Virtually every point has a parallel. Let's consider several facts about spiritual adoption. First of all, the Holy Spirit is adoption. God's adoption agent. I believe verse 15 is best understood as follows. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we did not receive a spirit whose goal it was to enslave us, but rather a spirit whose job it was to adopt us into God's family. The Holy Spirit is the agent of adoption. Secondly, adoption is a permanent action with its commencement at salvation. It occurs when we receive Christ. As far as I know, it is impossible to unadopt a child. It certainly was in ancient Rome. A person could disown or give up for adoption a natural child, but they could not disown or give up for adoption an adopted child. The same is true of our Heavenly Father. And after all, why should an omniscient God ever want to give up a child whom he has adopted? For after all, he knew us thoroughly and completely before he ever accepted us as his children. There are no skeletons in our closets that he was unaware of when he said, "I want you as my child." The verb received there in verse 15 is in a tense in Greek that almost certainly looks back at our conversion. Spiritual adoption begins at conversion, and it is permanent. Thirdly, adoption is a legal action with experiential results. As we have stated, adoption is a legal action which conveys upon the adoptee a new status with all the rights and privileges of a natural child. Sometimes, however, an adopted child, particularly if he or she has spent time in foster homes, may not feel like he's a bona fide member of the family. And that's when aberrant behavior, rebelliousness, and delinquency set in. So when the Holy Spirit brings about our adoption into God's family, he goes way beyond the legal and does something experiential for us that makes us feel a part of God's family. He helps us substitute the old feelings of fear with a quiet confidence that things are all right between us and God. That old spirit of slavery, that old spirit of slavery leading to fear is something we all experienced before we received Christ as Savior. There was a bondage to sin, and there was a paralyzing fear of condemnation. But there is no need for that now, because in place of that fear, the Holy Spirit implants in our hearts a sense of security like that of a favorite son, to the point that we are even able to cry out, "Abba, Father." This kind of familiar reference to God was a radical departure from Old Testament Judaism. No Old Testament Jew ever addressed God as Father. In fact, the great personal name for God in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh, was not even pronounced by the Jewish people. They felt that that name was too holy to be on human lips, and God was too transcendent to be addressed as Father. But all this was completely overturned by Jesus. He always called God his Father. And when he did so, he did not use the normal term for Father. He used the Aramaic word Abba, which is a term of security and intimacy, as opposed to the formal way the religious people addressed God, and the very informal and even a blasphemous way that many people today address God as the man upstairs. The early church fathers universally testified that this term Abba was the name that small children gave to their father. It means daddy. It means papa. Now, to a Jewish mind, a prayer addressing God as Papa would not only have been improper, it would have been irreverent to the highest degree. Yet this is what Jesus said in his prayers. And this is how Jesus encouraged his disciples to think about God. Fourthly, adoption also has a future aspect. And I only mention this very briefly. You'll notice in verse 23 that adoption is something we eagerly wait for. Where in verse 15, it's something we already have. Well, the explanation is simple. The fulfillment and the culmination of our position as adopted children will not be enjoyed fully until the resurrection. Now, there's one more truth about God's family I would like to share this morning, and that is the fact that one's place in God's family is confirmed by the witness of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a very straightforward question. How do you know if you are a child of God? How do you know if you're a part of God's family? In answer, you might say, I know I'm a child of God because the Word of God says that as many as received Jesus, to them God gave the right to become children of God. And I have received Jesus, therefore I'm a child of God. And if you answer it that way, I say, praise the Lord. You understand that God is not a liar. He tells the truth, and your answer is perfect. Someone else might suggest another way that they know, however. The scripture says, by their fruits you will know them. And I suppose if you can know other people by their fruits, you can also know yourself by your fruits. That is, do you demonstrate a growth in personal holiness? Do you demonstrate love for your neighbor and so forth, which are products of a relationship with God? If you do, I think that's another legitimate way that you can know that you're a child of God. Someone else might say, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that, again, is a legitimate way of knowing whether a person is a part of the family of God. But there's still another evidence of membership in the family of God that is listed for us here in Romans 8. And that's verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. Now, I mentioned right up front to you today that you can't put this one in a test tube. There is a sense in which the witness of the scriptures and the witness of a changed life and the witness of loving one another are all measurable and observable. But the witness of the Spirit of God to your heart is very personal, even mystical. No one else is privy to this witness. It's just you and the Holy Spirit. You can claim you have it, and no one can argue with you, unless, of course, your life denies it. Then the presumption would be that you're lying or you are self-deluded. But ultimately, the witness of the Holy Spirit is not open to public scrutiny. There are several things we can say about it, however. First of all, this witness provides a settled assurance that we belong to the family of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, I have enjoyed this witness of the Holy Spirit for about 35 years. I made a profession of faith before that, and I may well have been a Christian, but it was as a teenager that I gained a settled assurance that I was a child of God. And that witness of the Holy Spirit has never left me since. I've gone through some periods of rebellion and just plain worldliness, but the witness of the Spirit has not left. In fact, it was the witness of the Spirit that always brought me back. I was like a runaway child who, after losing everything he had and getting hungry and realizing that all the people around him were abusing him, suddenly remembers that I am somebody's child. And he calls mom and dad and asks if he can come home. And the answer is always yes. Secondly, this witness of the Spirit provides a settled assurance that our inheritance is secure. Verse 17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. One of the most devastating things that can ever happen to a human being is to find out he has been disinherited when his mother's or father's wills are read. Certainly the loss of money is a problem, but far greater is the sense of rejection and abandonment that a person feels. Friends, as believers, we never have to fear that God will write us out of his will. We never have to fear that we will be disinherited by our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are God's heirs. But even this term is strengthened by Paul. He says, you're not just an heir of God, you're a co-heir with Christ. Well, what is Jesus' inheritance? His inheritance is glory for all of eternity. He is going to return to that glory he had with the Father before he came to be one of us and died on the cross for us. And we are going to be his co-inheritors. I think that means that we will share in the glory that he had with the Father. The glory was his by right. It will be ours by grace. Now, in conclusion, I would add two concluding observations. And for this, I return to the concept that we began with today. A child's behavior is largely dictated by the perception of whether he belongs in his family. If the child is not secure in his parents' love, he will show it in his behavior, in his attitudes, and in his lack of achievement. What a burden this places upon us as parents, not only to love our children, but to communicate to them that they are secure in that love. And God has set a great example for us in this regard. Which brings us to the second observation. A Christian's victory over sin in his life is likewise largely related to his assurance of belonging in God's family. What greater evidence do we need that we belong to God? The Holy Spirit has been sent to indwell us. He leads us. He has adopted us into God's family. He witnesses with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. Friends, the next time you are tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil to doubt your place in God's family, ask yourself a simple question. Who is it that lives inside of me? Whose child am I? What would my father think if I, as his child, succumbed to this temptation to doubt his love? But it's quite possible in a group this size that there are some here who would have to admit that they do not know that they are a part of the family of God. They do not sense the Holy Spirit living in them or witnessing to them or leading them in any way. You don't know whether you have been adopted into God's family or not. But friend, you can know that. The scriptures tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, he provided for our sins to be forgiven, forgotten, atoned for, cleansed, cast into the deepest sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered by God no more, and actually cast behind God's back. He offered to remove all those obstacles to a relationship with him and to make us part of his forever family. It comes by simple faith in Jesus Christ, realizing that he and he alone has paid that penalty, and by putting our faith and trust in him, we can have eternal life. Will you bow with me? Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has never made that commitment, has never received Jesus into his life as Lord and Savior, Pray that he might do so right now. In fact, you can pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot get right with you by myself. But I thank you that Jesus died for me. And I receive him this moment as my Savior. Thank you for saving me and for sending your Holy Spirit into my life. In Jesus' name, amen.